The headlines this hour: Israel's latest strikes on Gaza kill nearly 70 civilians in a matter of 24 hours, as the death toll from the regime's genocide approaches 33,800. Also in Gaza, officials say Israel tortured scores of detainees before releasing them. And Iran's president says the smallest action against Iranian interests will definitely be met with a severe, large-scale, and painful response against all perpetrators. Thanks for joining us. Israel's relentless airstrikes and artillery fire continue to claim more civilian lives across the Gaza Strip, pushing the blockaded territory further to the brink. A deadly airstrike targeting a house in Rafah in southern Gaza killed at least 4 Palestinians, including a child. In northern Gaza, Israeli attacks struck the Al-Fakura Martyrs Mosque in Jabalia refugee camp, leaving several Palestinians dead and at least 9 others injured. In the north, a number of occupation vehicles entered the town of Beit Hanun and surrounded a school that housed displaced people before opening fire on them. A number of Palestinians were killed and several others were wounded in an Israeli strike on the Nusayrat refugee camp in central Gaza. Gaza health officials say that nearly 70 people were killed and 94 others injured in just 24 hours. The death toll from the regime's genocide in Gaza now stands at nearly 33,800, with more than 76,460 others injured. A Palestinian official in the Gaza Strip says the Israeli regime tortured dozens of detainees before releasing them from custody on Monday. According to the spokesman for Gaza's Crossings Authority, Israeli occupation forces have released 150 Palestinians who were abducted during their invasion of the besieged strip. Kerem Shalom said the detainees went through a painful ordeal, with some of them being stripped during the detention. A number of them are said to have been sent to the hospital for treatment. One of the freed Palestinians revealed that he and his friend were beaten with their hands tied up and blindfolded. He said the Israeli forces also unleashed dogs on them. It's not the first time that the regime has employed inhumane tactics against the detainees. UN-appointed rapporteurs have documented Israeli abuse of Palestinian detainees on numerous occasions. The WHO's director for the Eastern Mediterranean Regional Office, who is currently in Tehran, says the organization has been pushing forward with the evacuation of patients from Gaza. However, according to Hanan Balki, the process is disappointingly slow and challenging.
Out to the massacre of and the death of the men and the women and the people of Gaza. The country office, as we said, we have 22 member states, and the occupied Palestinian territory is one of the member states part of the Eastern Mediterranean region, where we also have our own presence within Gaza and the West Bank. And the WHO staff, with the support of the regional office and the HQ, so the whole of WHO, has been in full support of the activities, the missions, the visits, the evacuations of some of the patients, not to the level of our desire, but we have been pushing very hard by advocating for further access, further support. We also have major work in coordinating with the relevant entities on the evacuation and identifying hospitals and countries that can accommodate patients and treat them. We had also my own visit to the Rafah border and my visit to Al Arish hospital that is hosting and receiving the injured from Gaza, where we are discussing all the time on how to improve the healthcare provision, but also with the UN Secretary General, who recently also visited. We're discussing on advocating for the end of these atrocities in the occupied Palestinian territory.
Israeli forces and settlers have killed 3 Palestinians in violent raids across the occupied West Bank as the regime's crackdown on Palestinians in the besieged territory intensifies. According to Palestinian sources, a 17-year-old Palestinian boy was killed on Monday by Israeli forces in the city of Nablus. Later on, two more Palestinians were killed in an attack by Israeli settlers who were armed with firearms, bringing the total number of Palestinians killed in the West Bank since Friday to 8. According to eyewitnesses, Israeli soldiers did nothing to stop the settlers' attacks on the Palestinians. The Palestinian Red Crescent Society says Israeli soldiers prevented its ambulances from reaching the area and tending to the wounded Palestinians, who later succumbed to their injuries. According to the Health Ministry, at least 466 Palestinians have been killed by Israeli forces and settlers across the West Bank since the regime's onslaught on Gaza started on October 7. Pro-Palestinian demonstrators have blocked San Francisco's iconic Golden Gate Bridge, bringing the traffic to a complete halt for hours. Organizers said the protest was part of a coordinated cross-country day of action against Israel's genocide in Gaza. Footage of the protest showed stationary traffic in one direction on the bridge, while lanes in the other direction were empty. The group A15 Action, which organized the protest, said that they were identifying and blocking major choke points in each city with the aim of causing the most economic impact to raise awareness about the situation in Gaza. Demonstrators on the Golden Gate Bridge held a banner reading "Stop the World for Gaza." Pro-Palestine protesters also blocked roads in Philadelphia and shut down a major highway heading into Chicago's O'Hare International Airport. Similar protests were also held in other cities across the U.S. and around the world, including in Canada, Italy, South Korea, Colombia, Belgium, Greece, Spain, and Australia. Tensions have been flaring between Hezbollah and Israel across Lebanon's southern border since the beginning of the Israeli onslaught on Gaza. In the latest development, the resistance group detonated explosive devices targeting Israeli soldiers who were trying to cross into the Lebanese territory. Our Lebanon correspondent Mariam Saleh has the details.
Well, the most significant development is the incident that occurred near the border. Of course, the Israelis had been pondering on this event for long hours, actually. They were saying that there was an unknown explosion that took place and blew up right on the border with Lebanon, and that an elite force of the Golani group was targeted. They did not know, of course, any details, and they were surprised, and there were even some speculations that it could have been one of the cluster bombs that were thrown usually by the Israelis. However, they do have the maps, and they do know where they have planted their own bomb. So then it was the statement of Hezbollah's resistance that actually clarified the situation. And this proves to us that Hezbollah has been very meticulous when it comes to observing the border, clearly verifying any sort of movement, making sure that they know all the whereabouts of the Israelis. We do know also from sources that the resistance has been not only monitoring that point, at that specific spot in all the border. We know that there are fighters that are observing the entire border. Now, that place specifically, Hezbollah said that they had been observing and knew from previous times that these groups have been planning and attempting to infiltrate the border, going back and forth to that area. And so with that speculation in mind from Hezbollah's resistance, they planted bombs in that area.
Iran's Operation True Promise was a retaliation for the Israeli regime's terrorist attack against Iran's embassy in Damascus, Syria. It was the first time that Iran used a variety of its military assets, namely drones and missiles, in action in conjunction with radar hacking technology to hit its intended targets with pinpoint accuracy. Here's a look at Iran's military prowess and why its operation was so successful.
Iran's Operation True Promise was a significant counterattack that proved successful in a host of arenas, especially the military one. Now, this is while Israel is not only downplaying the efficiency of this operation, but it is falsely reporting that most of the incoming missiles and drones were intercepted. But that is not exactly the case. The multiple drone and missile attacks were preceded by a series of cyber attacks on the Zionist regime's power grid and radar systems. Now, the Zionist regime's radars were under a hack attack, which forced the closure of the airspace over occupied territories. Now, the hack also interrupted the coalition between the Israeli air defense systems and their American counterparts. Well, four rounds of drone and missile attacks were executed at 11 p.m. local time by the IRGC. Now, the first wave included dozens of Shahed 136 kamikaze drones, about 100 units, a delta wing-shaped, low-observable and low-signature loitering munitions with a range of 2,000 kilometers and a speed of about 200 kilometers per hour. Now, that carried a warhead of 50 kilograms. Well, after the first wave, three more wave attacks followed at intervals of about half an hour, and it is estimated that a total of 318 drones and missiles were launched. Keep in mind that this operation is the largest drone attack in Iran's history. Well, the numbers certainly prove that. Now, next came the launch of a series of cruise and ballistic missiles, accompanied by simultaneous drone and missile strikes by the Axis of Resistance groups from Iraq, Yemen, and Lebanon. Well, the types of missiles are speculated to be Kheba Shikan ballistic missile with a range of over 1,400 kilometers and a half a ton warhead. And the unthinkable became a reality when Iran unveiled the production of hypersonic missiles at the end of 2023, a more advanced version of the Fatah hypersonic missile. No one, well, would have guessed that they would be using it in a counterattack operation just 5 months later. And all hypersonic missiles did hit their designated targets, marking the first time Iran employed such weapons against real targets. It was reported that at least seven were used in this operation, which hit the Nevatim Air Base located in the Negev Desert. It hosts the F-35 planes used in the terrorist attack on the Iranian consulate in Damascus. Well, another base in the Negev Desert was also hit. The Ramon Air Base was target of multiple missiles, leaving a trail of destruction. 12 countries participated in the operation to protect Israel. There were 10 actually, including more than 170 fighter jets. Just 250 defense missiles were launched from our ships, but more than 60% of the missiles hit the targets. Who are the Iranian engineers? Again, pointing to Iran's military might. Well, Iran's military posture has now changed when it comes to the Israeli regime. Major General Hossein Salami, the commander of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, IRGC, has said, from now on, if the Zionist regime targets any of our personnel, properties and civilians, we will not hesitate to retaliate from our own lands.
All hypersonic missiles fired by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps have hit their designated targets in Israel, marking the first time that Iran has employed such weapons against real targets. Sources have informed Press TV that the Israeli regime and its supporters failed to intercept any of the hypersonic missiles fired by Iran. These missiles were fired alongside drones, other ballistic and cruise missiles, during the retaliatory operation against Israel. Iran is one of the few countries that possesses the technology to produce hypersonic missiles. These missiles can travel at stunning speeds and hit their targets with great precision. Iran's hypersonic missiles are highly maneuverable, enabling them to have an unpredictable flight path in order to confuse enemies' missile shields. The IRGC says tracking Iran's hypersonic missiles is impossible. A year after the outbreak of conflict in Sudan, the UN Secretary General says indiscriminate attacks against civilians in the country could amount to war crimes and crimes against humanity.
Indiscriminate attacks that are killing, injuring, and terrorizing civilians could amount to war crimes and crimes against humanity. Aid convoys have been targeted, humanitarian personnel and warehouses have been attacked, Women and the girls are subject to rampant sexual violence. And meanwhile, the impact of the conflict is spilling across borders.
Over 8 million people have fled their homes in search of safety.
Speaking at a UN press conference on the first anniversary of the Sudan conflict, Guterres said the conflict between the armed forces and the paramilitary rapid support forces has turned into a war on the Sudanese people. The UN chief warned that any attack on the North Darfur capital of El Fasher could lead to a full-blown intercommunal conflict. Guterres called on all parties to facilitate safe passage of humanitarian aid and personnel into El Fasher. The top UN official also urged the international community to support the Sudanese nation. More than 14,000 people have been killed and over 8 million have fled their homes since renewed fighting broke out in Sudan. Former U.S. President Donald Trump has appeared at a New York courthouse in a landmark criminal trial over his hush money payments. At the start of the trial, Trump faced accusations of violating a previously imposed gag order aimed at restricting his public comments on those involved in the hush money case. The New York prosecutors urged fines on the ex-president for his attacks on witnesses, warning of potential imprisonment. Trump was indicted by a grand jury in New York last April after a years-long investigation into alleged hush money paid by his personal lawyer to an adult actress ahead of the 2016 presidential election. The 77-year-old faces three other criminal cases over his attempt to thwart the results of the 2020 presidential election and the retention of classified documents after his presidency. The hush money case, however, is increasingly likely to be the only one to go to trial before the election in November. And that does it with this edition of World News. Thanks for being with us. It's bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Conversation. Hello, I'm Danny Morrison, and welcome to a special edition of The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs around Ireland. My next guest is the author of a remarkably researched book which deals with the Algerian War of Independence and makes comparisons between Ireland and the subject of settler colonialism. It is also an important book in terms of how establishment media works and how the British media, which condemned the struggle for independence in Ireland, cheered on a much bloodier conflict in Algeria, which eventually led to Algerian independence. My next guest is none other than the author, Patrick Anderson. Pat, I'm going to call you Pat. Okay. Welcome to the show.
Thank you.
So you were a working class boy, grammar school boy. Could you tell us a little bit about your upbringing?
I grew up in North Belfast, but went to school in West Belfast up the Glen Road. So have a bit of a foot in both camps. So what was going on at the time up in Andersonstown. So I was there every day at school with my friends, and then of course going back in the evening to North Belfast. So gives you a good flavour of what was going on in the city at that time.
Was there many others in your family went to university?
No, I'm the first one. It was a bit of a story, me going to university. I dropped out twice. I went to study aeroengineering, went to study ecology, and eventually ended up studying, well, what would be called today PPE, politics, philosophy, and economics, but sort of make your way to it.
So what brought you onto the subject of Algeria?
Well, it's sort of curious in a way. I mean, you start with any politics, you start learning about colonialism, and there's always, you know, small references to the French in North Africa. But also, you would always get, oh, it's not the same as here. I actually went along with that for the longest time, till I started, you know, the usual story. You read more, and you start asking another question. I got more interesting. Everybody started telling me, it's not the same. I believed them. These are people who were professors and teachers. And you start reading again. You start asking different questions. Now you don't get the answer.
Well, tell me, I mean, initially, when you came across the subject of French in Algeria, you saw comparisons between the British and Ireland. But give our viewers a flavour of that conflict and how it came about.
Well, the French-Algerian conflict is 1954 to 1962. In the French world, it is literally the biggest war of the 20th century. We'll exclude the Second World War. It's like the Vietnam War in the English-speaking world. It's hugely bloody conflict from the French point of view. It's just across the water to the Mediterranean. You could kick the boat off from Marseille and you get into North Africa. Just an unbelievably bloody struggle. The comparisons would seem really obvious, and why it also concerned me. Why does everybody say it's not the same? You know, you have French settlers in North Africa.
They're from the mid-19th century.
So it's shorter than the length of time that the British are here. And that's always used, that the French were there for such a shorter time. It's actually a false denial, really, because the period of time that the French were there, it was a mass participatory French democracy, and here they are in North Africa. Whereas the British in Ireland, it's a slowly expanding oligarchic elite. So it's different. In other words, the saying that the British have been here longer denies the French being in North Africa shorter, denies the analogy. In fact, it's the other way around.
So they took over Algeria mid-19th century, and in order to control it, they engaged in settler colonialism.
Yeah, so they sent, it's really a good question that any settler colonialism is really different from colonialism. Settler colonialism is people call them settlers, call them migrants. It's always a contested label. They go to a different part of the world with the express intention of taking the land and settling. It's not like a colony where there's our administrators. They're just basically there to extract, and they use local elites and help them. In a sense, you know, they're not as disruptive. They're robbing, of course, but it's just administrators from the imperial center, where settlers is an entirely different thing. They come with the intention of staying, which means they have to move people off the land, and then they have a difficult relationship with the mother country.
Was there initial resistance to the settler colonialism in Algeria?
There was, of course, and the French used, you know, no... All these countries who were settled by the Europeans, look, the Europeans were pretty good at organizing violence. That's the thing. The European armies you could not stand up to them, all of these countries, and so the French army would have been the same. They imposed their will by military force. It's the same story that, you know, the French did everywhere, or the British did everywhere around the world.
Well, here in Ireland, of course, you've got lots of examples of resistance to the British presence, or the English presence initially. So when did really resistance take off in Algeria?
Well, you know, pretty almost right away. And the French, of course, used the very same tactics that the British would have done around the world, like scorched earth tactics. So you see, it's so hard for the native population to resist that. These come in with organized force, and like immediately after 1830, when the French arrived, the big Algerian hero is a guy called Sheikh El Kadir, who, in our terms today, would have been considered a jihadist from that time, but also he would have been a person who wanted to preserve human rights and lives, and he tried to protect civilians, really, and he did some things in Damascus, for example, where he's really honored today. But anyway, he led a resistance against the French. In the end, the French prevail.
So, interestingly, your PhD on the conflict in Algeria and the struggle for independence also took in a major part British media's response to that. So what did that tell you about the situation?
Yeah, so that's a good question. So really how I came to study French North Africa was through the study of Noam Chomsky. And Chomsky is the big media analyst. So, I mean, I had been involved in projects, different parts of the world, Angola, Mozambique, Central America, and these are all, you know, modern day or had been, you know, problems. And Chomsky had written a lot on this. So I started to become quite familiar with Chomsky's work, and Chomsky's work had, you know, worked in explaining how different conflicts in the modern world had been propagated in the American media. And I thought, I should do this for Ireland, because here I was abroad a lot, and it was, people had such a poor idea of what went on in Ireland. Basically, it was a religious squabble.
Mm-hmm.
You and I know that's not the case, but it was so prevalent. I said, how can I bring this to people's attention? Chomsky. Now, one thing Chomsky's model really needs is a matched historic pair. Well, it seemed to me so obvious, French Algeria. So obvious that everybody told me, don't go there. But once you go, you can see that the similarities are just remarkable.
So you adopted the PhD as a textbook on Algeria and on the media. So what happened? What was the progress from there on?
The first publication was by Cork University Press, but it ran into trouble with the late journalist Henry MacDonald. Now, it would be true to say it doesn't come out of the book looking well, because this is a looking at people's journalistic output over a long period of time, and then I'm taking it apart because I'm putting it up against the historic record. He threatened legal action, and Cork University Press withdrew it. I told them, look, it would be impossible with his background for him to win the legal battle.
Basically, you said he was associated with the Workers' Party, which he was, and he took exception to that.
He took exception to that, and also another journalist joined him. And so the coordination of it made Cork run. But the other journalist, to his credit, immediately withdrew and apologized.
Mm-hmm.
But it was hard to look on it as not like coordinated.
So the book was basically...
So the book was pulled then.
And pulled.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And that's, of course, where I have to declare an interest in that you brought to my attention, and I helped edit it and get the book published. It was published 18 months ago, and it was well received in many, many circles. I mean, you came across some very interesting research in terms of people who were involved in our conflict here, but who were also, in a sense, cheerleaders in the British media.
If you look, this method of studying the media is called the propaganda model. And people immediately say, oh, this is a conspiracy model. But I have to make it clear, it's not a conspiracy model at all. It's an extended, long, long extended look at the output of the media from one conflict and a very similar one, and you can compare them. So it's a huge, really, amount of work. Whether anyone is a propagandist or not, that's not the point. It's the point is looking at the final output and how did it get there. Now, you put forward explanations of how it may have happened, but really the point is, here's what did happen. Here's this output, and here's that output. Remarkably similar conflicts. How come this is the output here, and how come it's completely different here? And Chomsky's model is that the output will prioritize power, and so it does.
And what about some of the personalities involved in both conflicts? Yeah.
So for me then, I had to look at people who had, you know, reported in Algeria and reported in the conflict in the north of Ireland. So that was sort of hard to find, but I eventually did find 10 people, which was great for me. So these people are actually eyewitnesses to the Algerian conflict and eyewitnesses in Ireland. And why they're so important is, what you learn is ideas that they have internalized. Now remember, I've got an advantage over them because I'm reading everything at the time. My advantage is they might know their little corner of the conflict, but I've looked at the whole lot. And most of them have internalized wrong ideas. I'll give you a small example. For these British journalists who had been in Algeria and the same in Ireland, they would always say to me, oh, Ireland is, you know, not as bad as Algeria because of this incident called the Rue de Isly massacre, which is basically Bloody Sunday in Algeria. If you look at the figures for the Bloody Sunday killings and the Rue de Isly, there were more people killed, about 45. The difference is this. What happened on the Rue de Isly was the French soldiers opened fire for seven minutes. They opened fire, nine of them. The eyewitnesses, these British journalists who were there, saw their officers slapping their faces to get them to stop. Bloody Sunday is different. There are less people killed, but behind it, there's a much more sinister thing going on. Ministry of Defence, making the soldiers go up on that day, filling their heads full of what they're going to do. So, the numbers are smaller, but what happened in Algeria was a spontaneous, terrible event. Bloody Sunday is far more behind it. But these journalists all had it the other way around.
What was the role? I mean, Conor Cruise O'Brien, who became Minister of Posts and Telegraphs in the Dublin government, and who was instrumental in police and censorship with Section 31. What was his role in terms of the coverage of Algeria?
Yeah, so Conor Cruise O'Brien was a big sort of an expert. He sort of fell in love with Algeria. He worked in the French embassy in Paris at the time, and so he had a lot to say on Algeria, and wrote about Camus and the very famous books and everything. And basically, O'Brien himself acknowledges that he was a big advocate for the FLN, who were like extremely ruthless. Not to me to deny these people their independence, but the FLN and the ALN themselves will acknowledge how ruthless they were. Conor Cruise O'Brien cheered them on. But O'Brien is important for us because O'Brien, his analysis of the conflict in the north of Ireland basically framed nearly all of the media analysis in the British media on Ireland. O'Brien, basically his ideas, framed it all. To shorten it, it was a religious conflict, not the legacy of colonialism. The other way around in Algeria, Algeria was written up as the classic anti-imperial war. There was, in fact, a great deal of a religious dimension behind it. So the two things are sort of stood on their head.
And what about that journalist John Cole, who was from Belfast? He became a political correspondent in London. And how did he frame the presentation and the perception of our conflict here?
So Cole is very much like Conor Cruise O'Brien because he's a pivotal person in the presentation of the conflict in Ireland. He's the sort of in-house expert for The Guardian and Observer at the time. At the time, seen as, you know, the most left-wing and progressive newspapers. But John Cole himself would have been described in his obituary as a true Protestant son of Belfast, meaning he was a real unionist. However, Merlin Reish, Reginald Maudling, Jim Callaghan, all of them went to him for advice. His view of the north of Ireland went in the Guardian.
So what other observations did you make about the British media's role in our conflict here?
O'Brien and Cole basically turned the Algerian analysis on its head. The Algerian conflict does have a religious dimension and an anti-imperial dimension, but it's portrayed as the classic anti-imperial struggle, and the religious dimension is overlooked. Whereas in the north of Ireland, they boosted this religious angle and pushed aside almost entirely the legacy of colonialism. So they basically turned it on its head. But there were so many similarities. So sometimes the people who gave it away are very interesting. So, for example, Noel Little, Emma Little Pangeli's father, who's a gunrunner. Now, Emma, they asked him, why did you do it? Very interestingly, he said, to stop Britain doing in Algeria. I remember going, good man, Noel, you know what you're talking about. But everybody else denies it. But the French Parliament referred to Algeria as France's Ireland. Mm-hmm. They knew. And Harold Wilson, when his cabinet secretly discussed withdrawn
from the north.
From the north, they discussed withdrawn under the code word Algeria. This is the place that everybody tells me it's not the same. And there were American academics when they first came over and recorded British soldiers here. The officers now, they're all saying things like this. Oh, yeah, the French have been through all this in Algeria. All these things get written out of the media, but you see, I have the original ones. So you see, how do these things disappear? But then it gets even more interesting. Then you get Kitson himself, who quotes Colonel Roger Trinquier. Now, Roger Trinquier was right at the heart of the Battle of Algiers, and he made no bones about it. You have to torture these guys to get information out of it. Now, not all the French officers wanted to torture them, because a lot of them knew it doesn't work anyway. People under torture will tell you anything,
yeah.
You see. But Trinquier, he believed no torture them, and Kitchen quotes Trinquier. And so he followed Trinquier. But, the similarities, Danny, are beyond belief. Lord Carrington, who resigned over the Falklands but didn't resign over torture. Now, we now know that Carrington signed off on the torture.
Men, yeah.
At the time, we didn't know. But when the Compton Inquiry was first written on the torture here in the north, Compton quotes almost verbatim Pere de la Rue, who was the chaplain to the paratroopers in Algiers. And his famous quote was, you have to do this. Don't take any joy out of it, but it's a necessity. And if you read through Compton, you go, I read this before. That's Pere de la Rue. The similarities, but it goes even further than that. So there are more similarities. And it's the other way this time. It's the Algerians looking at Ireland. And the original Algerian, the ALN, took their inspiration from Michael Collins. And so, and they're as schoolboys. They're all going, this Michael Collins guy's great. These IRA guys are great. They get Ireland out from under Britain. And these are boys at school who grow up to be the leaders of the Algerian rising. So the Algerians are copying the Irish, and the British are copying the French in Algeria.
Well, the thing is, of course, whenever de Gaulle betrayed the army, so to speak, there was a reaction against de Gaulle, you know, and the attempts of explosions and attempts of assassination, etc. But there was no similar thing here in Britain by the army, apart from 1974, what's it called, Operation Clockwork Orange?
Yes, Yeah, well, that's a really good example, Danny, because, you see, the French, in a sense, are way more honest than the British. There's a real political divide in France. So, and even the French officers, like, debated in public about the torture. And you had other French officers say, no, we can't do that. It brings dishonour on the French army. So they are discussed. I'm not excusing the French. I'm just saying they're open about it. Whereas the British, you know, we never tortured. It doesn't come out at all. So there was opposition to de Gaulle in the French, but the British army never got any opposition, and the British army, you know, the soldiers would sit down with the, you know, head of the opposition. They all went to school together in a sense. Mm-hmm. So there was never that real division that the British army would be upset with their political leadership, because the political leadership in Britain never went against the army. Mm-hmm. The army asked for it, they got it. Do you know who we know who we can thank for that? Garrett Fitzgerald, because he's the one that told us. When the British sit down with the generals, if the generals ask for it, they get it. Mm-hmm. That's Garrett. He was in the IRA, wasn't he?
His father was in the GPO. So it ends with the decolonization of Algeria. It ends with the Pied Noir, vast majority of them, going back to France. Mm-hmm. Here, the term settler colonialism is seen as pejorative, and the unionists have taken exception to it, even though in the past they have used the term.
Well, you're so right, Danny. And I did face opposition from people saying to me, you know, this is a pejorative term against unionism. Look, in academia, it is not. It's an explanatory tool. So when we talk about settler colonialism, what we're talking about is, if you talk about colonialism, you're talking about an invasion. But settler colonialism is a structure. In other words, the invasion never stops. It just keeps on going. That is, you have a structure of displacing the people before. Now, that's been overturned quite a bit with the Good Friday Agreement. So this idea of being called a settler, you will get young progressive unionists today who find it, you know, it's difficult if you're a young progressive unionist because of this colonial label hanging over them. And it sits uneasily off the shelf of a liberal Protestant. But look, for the longest time, Paisley, for example, would have went on about his good settler stock. You know, it would have been an honorific in the past. But after the Second World War, you know, if you're the colonist, basically, you're the bad guy. You're the one that caused the trouble, not the guys who are fighting against you. In fact, it seems that the natives, if we call the Irish the natives or the Algerians the natives, it's a pretty rational thing to do, to try and oppose what's being done on you. So the violence then comes initially from the settler. So settler colonialism is difficult for a progressive young unionist, but it's a tool that's used all around the world. It explains Algeria, it explains Australia, America, Argentina. They don't like to use it here, but it explains the north of Ireland too. So, yes, people don't like it because, well, it really means the focus shouldn't be on the rebels, the IRA. The focus should be on the settlers and the policies of London. What's the cause of all this? And hence we get this problem about rewriting the past, which is a bugaboo for all of unionism.
Well, Pat, thanks for coming along today. That was a fascinating insight into the parallels between Ireland and Algeria and on the whole subject of media distortion of our conflict here. And that's it for another week. The conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. Until next time, I'm Donnie Morrison, and this has been The Conversation. Bye for now.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Allah, Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hossein Latifi and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about different dimensions and aspects of a human being and the verses of the Holy Quran that talk about these aspects and dimensions. In the previous episodes we talked about human intellect and reason, and we explained how human intellect is related to the concept of hujjah and proof from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a sign that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has left within us, that is human intellect, and also a sign that he has left throughout human history, al-anbiya, divine prophets, and they function towards the same goal, bringing people closer to their creator. If one follows his intellect and does not fall victim to his carnal desires, surely he will find his way in the progress, a spiritual progress and growth that is needed for qurb, proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, talking about intellect, we said that we also need to refer to the hadith that we have in order to understand what is this intellect that we are talking, because there are many people who claim to have intellect, to be smart, specifically in some hadith. For example, a person went to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and said, people say, for example, that politician who was very cunning, who was very smart in plotting, in, I don't know, deceiving other, in having propaganda, in brainwashing people. So people say his aql and his intellect is so high. And Imam says, تَلْكَ النَّكْرَى تَلْكَ الشَّيْطَنَى. That is nakra. Nakra in Arabic, it has a unique sense, something that looks, or yes, شَبِيهَةٌ بِالْعَقْلِ. It looks like intellect, but it is not intellect. Shaitana is evil thinking. So this is something similar to intellect, but it's not intellect. This is not the reason or the aql that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praises so much in the Holy Quran. So this confusion and misunderstanding is very common. Like, we generally use intellect in order to describe and say that this person has a high intellect, and when we see that person has used the intellect in a wrong direction, and then according to the hadith and the teachings of the Holy Quran, that intellect is a captive, is a prisoner by carnal desires. So, in order to understand what this intellect is, I have chosen one beautiful hadith from Imam Rida alayhi salam, that he narrates from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. What are the signs of a person who has high intellect? According to the teachings of Islam, according to the teachings of the Prophet. And we know that prophetic narrations, they function as interpretation of the verses of the Holy Quran. When we want to understand what Quran means by ulul albab, possessors of intellect, or ya'qalun al-aql, so we have to refer to the narrations and the hadith of the Prophet. So the hadith says, لَمْ يُعْبَدِ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلْ بِشَيْءٍ أَفْضَلْ مِنَ الْأَقْلِ قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. The Prophet said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not been worshipped by anything better than through intellect. And this line itself deserves sessions and episodes of talking. So we're not going to focus on that. We just leave it there. But it's very important. We think that, for example, we can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by Salat, which is good and obligatory in itself. Fasting, good and obligatory in itself. But the line says, no, even the Salat that you have, if you want to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like the way no one else has worshipped him, or at no level and no stage he has been worshipped like, it's by using your intellect. So we're going to have a break and come back to continue this beautiful hadith.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. So we were reciting or reading this beautiful hadith from the Prophet that started with this line. لَمْ يُعْبَدِ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلْ بِشَيْنَ أَفْضَلْ مِنَ اللَّهِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may his name be exalted, has not been ever worshipped with anything better than intellect or through anything better than intellect. وَلَا يَكُونُ الْمُؤْمِنُ عَاقِلًا And a believer will not be عَاقِل, rational, will not possess intellect, حَتَّى تَجْتَمِعَ فِيهَا أَشْرَ خِصَالٍ Until he fulfills or he has 10 virtues. So these 10 virtues are the signs of a person who has completed and perfected his intellect. So if you see a person does not having these at all, or he has some of these and not all of these, based on different levels, you can say he lacks intellect. So what is or what are those virtues? The first one. الخير منه مأمول. People always accept good things coming from this person. So good things, الخير, good, is always expected from him. What does it mean? Some people, unfortunately, they have behaved in a way that when you see them coming, you tell yourself that, well, the troublemaker is coming. The trouble has started. Now, this is not that person. Some people, the opposite. When they come, you always feel relief that when he comes, he can manage the situation. He can get the things straight. He can fit the situation. Now, fix the situation. This is al-khayru minhu ma'mool. When you need help, you always have a hope that, yes, he's going to help. Okay? But some people, unfortunately, not like that. So, first sign or first virtue of a person who has intellect is this, that he has behaved in a way throughout the years that good is expected from him. وَالشَّرُّ مِنْهُ مَأْمُونَ People feel safe and secure about evil coming from him. Like, they don't feel that he's going to harm them or she's going to harm them. See, it happens. After years of acquaintance, after years of spending time together, you realize that evil does not come from this person. الشر منه مأمول. And this شر, this evil, has different levels. For example, some people, you are sure that they're not going to make any toxic comment. Some know, always there's a possibility that he cannot control his tongue and he says something, he ruins the situation. So, this is, there are different levels of it. As much as a person has perfected this virtue, الشر منه مأمول, evil is not coming, is not expected from him. He has behaved in a way throughout the years that you're sure that he's not going to harm me in any way possible. So this is a sign of a person who possesses intellect. So in this beautiful hadith, we have 10 virtues. We only could cover 2 virtues. Inshallah, the rest will be for the next episode. Thank you very much for listening. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.